Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to get and to share into your words. We pray, Lord, that you give us grace to hear and grace to communicate what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have a divine destiny and purpose for us, your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd reveal things to our hearts this morning and change us in ways which we didn't even expect or comprehend. Lord, we ask that you make an eternal deposit in our lives. And Father, that you give us grace and courage for the days that are ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage. Starts in verse 13. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Recently, in looking at this passage and doing some study on it, I was reading a book about, you know, a commentary or whatever about it, and it was telling us that the salt that we're familiar with is not the same kind of salt that they had back then. Their salt was made up of soil and earth, as well as what, you know, salt particles. And it would be easy for it to kind of degenerate into something. And the word that's being used here by Jesus, the word that's translated here for the word savor, when Jesus talked about losing its savor, it means to become sluggish or to become dull or foolish or stupid. Jesus was saying, you are the salt of the earth. But if you lose your intensity, if you become sluggish in your Christian life, if you become dull and foolish with your Christian life, you actually become something that's not good for anything except to be taken and put in a place where people can trod on it. And what is being said here is that when a Christian loses their intensity in their lives, they actually have to be very careful where you put them, because if you put them in the wrong place, it will kill everything around it. The person's very careful to say, I don't want this salt to end up on my field. I don't want it to end up on my grass, because if I do, it will actually become destructive. It has such a potential for good. But if the Christian loses his intensity, if he loses his passion, if he becomes foolish and dull and sluggish, he actually becomes destructive to everyone around him. As I was reading this passage, I was thinking, oh God, I don't want to be a person like that. I don't want to be a person that's lost my intensity, and therefore the people that are around me, I'm actually harmful to them. We have to be very careful that we somehow don't calibrate a Christianity which is not really intense, which is just complacent or analytical. Hallelujah. We thank God that we have the truths of God's Word. But there needs to be an intensity about our lives, because our lives are to bring change. Jesus said to his disciples, this is who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on a hill. People can see your Christianity from far, far away. They should be able to notice that you're a Christian. We shouldn't have to tell them that we're Christians. They should see some works that they can say, there's a city set on a hill in Montgomery Village. There's a city set on a hill in Africa. There's a city set on a hill because there's an individual who's burning with an intense light. You know, he didn't have lights like this. It was based on fire A light was based on fire. And the Bible says that he hasn't lit a lamp to put it under a bushel. You know, a light doesn't exist for itself. It exists for a purpose. We haven't been made this light for ourselves. Hallelujah. We've been made a light so that we can bring light to others. So one of the things in our modeling is this understanding. Jesus was saying, listen, this is who you guys are. You are the light of the world. You're uneducated. Yes, you wouldn't be the people's choice. Yes, you're not the brightest. You're not the most clever. You're maybe not the most gifted. You don't have training, but you're the light of the world. And you cannot be hid. And light has always overcome darkness. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus did not have a victim mentality about who his disciples were. He didn't look at the world and say, it's really bad out there, and you just got to squeak by and try to hold out. He encouraged them that they were the light of the world. Amen. Not the light of a town. Not the light of a household. Not a little light that we're going to let shine. He says, you guys are the light of the world. Amen. The world is going to know that you lived. Yes. If there was an intensity about you, a flame in you, someday the world's going to say, they lived. Hallelujah. You know, I was pondering about when Paul, you know, came into town and, you know, there was a disruption. And the thing was that these people gathered together and said, these men have turned the world upside down. Yeah. Not these men have turned a church upside down. These men have turned the world upside down. The world that we know. The world which is pagan and idolatrous and immoral and perverse. A world which is corrupt. They've turned this world upside down. Hallelujah. This is the message of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It has the ability to save. And recreate and to make something of nothing. Hallelujah. You know, I was speaking in a church recently. I was speaking in my own hometown where I grew up. And I said, you know, when I went to high school here, they gave me an award at high school. They awarded me most naive. And I was hoping for most athletic. I was hoping for most likely to succeed. They took my picture. They put a dunce cap on my head. For a shy teenager, it was very humiliating, you know. Put that picture and put it in the yearbook. Most naive. The one who knows the least about life. God hasn't chosen the noble of this world. God hasn't chosen the strong. He chooses the foolish things that he might confound the wise. Hallelujah. There is a wisdom that comes from God. That has the ability to change. You know, when I'm traveling in America and I hear people talk and it's easy to get it. There's such a negativity. There's such a negativity about the direction that we're going in. We are the light of the world. Hallelujah. You know, when the spies went out and they chose 12 men to go out. They chose 10 men who were logical, strong men, probably the most likely to succeed, the practical men. And those 10 men came back. They saw and they became negative men, defeated men. And the Bible says that when they came back, they took the heart out of the people. These were the leaders. And it says, how can we go on? Because these leaders have taken our heart from us. Because they have such a negative report, such a negative way about looking at life. Yes, the giants are real. We can see them. Yes, the obstacles are big. The mountains are high. Yes, they're bigger than we are right now. But that's why we live the life of faith. Hallelujah. Let's not be leaders that take the heart out of people. The gospel is more powerful than a political movement. The gospel is more powerful than an economic situation. You know, I was so blessed, Thurla, when you started out the first night. And one of the things that you said and one of the things that Brian said was, these people are not limited. Even though we look at what they're facing and we say, look at all the constraints. But they're succeeding because they're not letting that stop them from believing that the gospel is the thing that will change society. Yeah. Hallelujah. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And all things are possible to those who believe. Hallelujah. You know, when we went to Botswana and started out, we met with other church leaders there. And we were expecting, you know, they would be an encouragement. Come and change this world. When we talked about what, you know, we had on our hearts, there were a lot of people to say, you know, come on, be a realist. You know, tone it down a little bit. You can't expect that much. And, you know, those 10 men probably had sincere hearts. They said, it's a good land that God has for us. But, you know, it's just out of reach. We have to be careful that we don't let anyone steal our dreams of bigness in the kingdom of God. God says, in these last days, He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Hallelujah. Our sons and daughters are not going to be drug addicts and crackheads. They're going to prophesy. And young men are going to see visions. And old men are going to dream dreams. And they're going to be happy to be alive. Yes, in the last days there'll be great darkness. But there'll also be great lights. Hallelujah. And the world is waiting to be able to look at us as Christians and see our good works, not our arguments, not our negativity, not our complaints. They're looking to see that we impact their society and change people's lives. And do we do it? No, God does it. But He needs vessels to do it. I remember a lady came to our church years ago in Botswana. She met me at the door after church and she said, what have you done with my son? I said, well, what do you mean? She said, have you bewitched him? You know, because witchcraft is so big. I said, no, I haven't bewitched him. You know, I just led him to Jesus. She said, he's a different person. He used to be so disagreeable. He used to be so hard to live with. And now he's changed. What have you done with my son? And I've come to church to find out, what have you done? I said, I haven't done anything. Jesus has done something. But I've introduced him. The mother was instantly able to see change that had gone on in the life of this person. There's so much potential in our churches. There's so much potential in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America. The troops need to be rallied that we are the light of the world, that we're the salt of the earth. We're not the light of a political party. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And I don't want to be someone that's lost my intensity. You know, I came back from Africa really tired. And I had lost some of my intensity. Because the weight of the ministry, the weight of the finances, the weight of having employees was weighing on me so heavy. And I had a time to get refreshed by God. I cried and sobbed. And the thing that God spoke to me during that time, he said, you know, the story of Elijah. And Elijah comes, I mean, God comes to Elijah and he says, Elijah, why are you here? And God spoke to my heart and he says, the question that's not there in the passage, which I want you to think about as I lay in bed in Montana, was, why was I there? And I thought to myself, God, you came for Elijah. Why did you come for him? Because you loved him. And I began to find myself crying and emptying out all the pressure and all the weight and all the cares to come back to a place where I begin to say, I need to regain my intensity and stir up those gifts that are within me. Hallelujah. With the perspective, there is something that we can do. Hallelujah. You know, when we started off our children's program, we gathered 2008. The Lord spoke to us and said, start playing sports with kids. Talk to them about the Lord. It was a very, very poor area of the town. I come from a ministry which taught us that sports were worldly. And, you know, I resisted. I didn't want to do that. I come here to plant churches. But I knew it was the Lord. And so I started, me and another guy. And I remember later on, Mavis also was there to help us. You know, we had to clear a field and the grass was so high. And, you know, there's a lot of... And we started and we began to tell people, we want your kids just to come and play sports. And we want to, you know, talk to them about their lives. And so we started off with 100 kids. And they were terribly behaved. You know, fights all the time. And, you know, I had to grab some of the kids because they didn't know any different. Grab them by the shirt and say, hey, stop it, you know. As I looked into their eyes, they're low, you know. And after a time, you know, the parents thought that we were actually, there was a resistance because they thought maybe we wanted their kids for witchcraft purposes to use them. And so that was the rumor, you know, this white guy's coming, he wants our kids, he's going to do, you know, he's going to use them for witchcraft somehow. And the school was against us at first. They were resistant. They saw us as someone that was causing trouble because we were, you know, kids were coming to our program after school and, you know, rumors began to circulate that we were causing the kids' grades to go down and, you know, kids were not showing up for classes because of us. And I remember going to a school meeting and there was a lot of things that were said about us. And, you know, it was very hurtful when you're trying to do the right thing and people are talking about you in a negative way, you know. And I stood up in that meeting. The principal gave me an opportunity. I said, you know, I'm sorry if I've caused any trouble. But this is what we're trying to do. And this is, you know, we've been to the school. We talked to them before. A year later, one of the ladies entered my Bible school who was a teacher there. And she spoke to the headmaster and said, we need to have a man of God to come to our school. And so they came to me and said, we want you to be the spiritual parent of our school. Which means every Friday morning I speak to a public school, 760 kids, 25 teachers, 15 minutes, preaching the truths of God's word without restraint. Hallelujah. And because of that, that opened doors. Now, last year we spoke to 7,000 young people with our abstinence program, like Scott said. And things are growing. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But it's those small steps sometimes that we take and we don't even understand what form they'll take. Hallelujah. If I said to myself, no, I just come here to be a church planter, not to play games with kids. How many lives would have been lost? I didn't realize that, you know, growing up, being an uncle to some kids and playing ball with them instead of hanging around with the adults and talking was actually going to be the thing that God used so much in my life. We have so much potential in our congregations. You know, someone was saying, you know, the society is looking for father figures. How many men do we have in our churches who have that potential to just be a godly role model? You know, I remember when I was 13 years old and in church, going to Assemblies of God, 13, 14, I was probably the shyest young person that you maybe would meet in your life. And I had two fears when I came to church. One was that people would talk to me. Two was that no one would talk to me. And so when church got over, I headed out that door very quickly, you know, and would wait. Normally the first place that I would try to go to when church was dismissed was I would run for the toilet. Because I knew in the toilet, you know, I could act busy there and no one would talk to me. And there was a black gentleman, and he was the only one in our church up in Rhode Island. And he noticed me. And he would meet me before I could get to that toilet. He cut me off. And he began to talk to me about playing basketball and sports. And I began to enjoy going to church. And I look forward to speaking to Tom every week. And Tom changed my life. You know, we don't know what are the ingredients that are actually building sons. It wasn't the pastor of the church that was helping me to grow at that point. I don't remember many of his sermons, but I do remember Tom. We have an opportunity, hallelujah. And it's so important that we not be negative about what we have the potential of achieving. Hallelujah. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. You know, things don't have to be the same as they were yesterday. That's the thing about faith. Faith is not looking back. Faith is looking forward. Faith is the substance. It's the foundation of things that we hope for. It projects us into the future. It's easy for the 10 guys to say, we've never had a land like that. We never will have a land like that. Look at all the obstacles. It takes faith to believe that things can actually change for the people who were leading. It takes faith to believe that where others have gone before us, even better men than ourselves, and who were not able to achieve. It takes faith to believe that God could use us. I don't think Joshua was a better leader than Moses. But he achieved something that Moses did not. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that in this room, maybe we're not the most spiritual people that have ever lived on the earth. I certainly am not. But it doesn't mean that we cannot achieve in our generation that which God is burdened to achieve in the last days. He had to say to him, you know, Moses is gone. And he was a better man than you. But I'll be with you as I was with Moses. And you shall cause them to inherit the land. Only be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. He told Joshua, Joshua, the obstacles cannot stop you. The giants cannot defeat you. What will defeat you is if you lose courage and if you become afraid and if you become dismayed. That will be the thing that stops you. Nothing else. And the challenge of a leader to lead people into our inheritance is, what do we do when we don't know what to do? That's what the word dismayed means. It means to break down when you don't know what to do. He's telling Joshua, Joshua, there are going to be times when you, as the man who's being used by God, you're not going to know what to do. Don't break down during that time. Don't lose your courage. Be strong. And here's my recipe, Joshua, for having courage and being successful. and not breaking down. Think about my word day and night. Think about my word, because that will be the stability to your life and heart. Don't think about the problems. Don't think about the people. Don't think about the past. Think about my words. It's very easy to think about the limitations. You know, we've come back to America. We have some things that God has laid us on our hearts. I have no idea how God's going to do it. What he's asking me to believe for is so beyond what I feel like I'm capable of doing. And God is saying, Rob, don't get afraid. Rob, don't get dismayed. Don't spend all your time worrying and being consumed by worry and fear. Meditate on my word day and night. And I'll take care of the obstacles and the giants and the rivers and the mountains. I'll take care of the arrows and the spears. I'll take care of everything. But I need you to take care of this. And I need you to take care of this. If you take care of this and you take care of this, I'll take care of this. Hallelujah. Rob in Botswana, you take care of this. You take care of this. I'll take care of the witches. I'll take care of the witchcraft. I'll take care of everything. You take care of this. You take care of this. And it really won't be you that takes care of it. You just read my word and my word will take care of it. You think about what I say. The Bible says, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, if there's any virtue, think on these things. Don't think about all the faults. Don't think about all the negativity. How did Paul accomplish so much? Yes, he could see the problems, but he didn't think about them all the time. When Paul looked at the imperfect church, he said to her, I thank God for the grace that's working in you. A church that has a man sleeping with his father's wife, which has contentions where he has to say, ladies, make sure you wear your hair long because people think you're prostitutes in the church. He said, I thank God for the grace. Yes, there was strife. There were things that needed to be addressed. But Paul had to keep a certain attitude to keep moving forward. If a soldier loses courage, it doesn't matter how well he's been trained. If a soldier loses the will to fight because he doesn't think he can win, he'll give up. We cannot lose. We have a captain of our salvation, hallelujah. And he has said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Hallelujah. The hands of authority are not, the authority is not in the hands of men. It's in the hands of God. And God can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask, think, or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us. He says, even if you can imagine it, I can go beyond that. Whatever you can think, I'm going to go beyond that. Hallelujah. God has a plan, a destiny. Hallelujah. You know, I like to listen to certain people, but I find, you know, sometimes their negativity is affecting me. It says the gospel did not profit the children of Israel because why? They didn't mix it with faith. They heard that God had a plan. They heard that he was on their side. But they didn't mix it with faith. A better translation is they didn't mix with the people of faith. In other words, they had the opportunity to mix with Joshua and Caleb, but they instead chose the voice of reason. They instead chose the voice of experience. They chose the voice that made sense, the one that could just report things as they were. And so the gospel did not profit them. I want it to profit me. I want to mix with people of faith. And I find these people of faith in this book. We've got the same spirit of faith that they have. We've got a spirit of faith on the inside of us. Let's not quench that spirit of faith by thinking so much on the negative things in our lives that we just get small thinking. Jesus didn't ask us to disciple a person. He asked us to disciple the nations. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, Lord, there's no airplanes. We don't have multimedia. There's no televisions or radios. Go and make disciples, not of a person, of nations. And Paul was able to write in one of the books, I think it's Colossians, he said, the gospel has gone into all the world in just a few years. Because there was a man with intensity. You know, one of the scriptures that has been speaking to me recently is where it says, write the vision and make it plain, that those who see it may run with it. Not walk with it. Not contemplate it. Not have meetings about it. But run with the vision. Are we running with a vision? I don't want to just... And so many people in the church are just spending their time existing. Getting up in the morning. Going to work. Going to sleep at night. Instead of running with a purpose and with a vision. I don't want to be one of those people. You know, one of the things that Thurlow is speaking about, you know, and you know, after I hear Thurlow and all those ideas, I say to myself, I don't want to go up and speak after him. I mean, because those thoughts are like, gosh, I wish I could, you know, do a leadership conference like that in Botswana, you know, where I get very... But modeling is very important. And if we have a can-do attitude, that we can change things, and that the gospel will really change lives, and we really believe it, it will be picked up by our followers. And we'll make disciples. You know, a disciple is not someone that's gone through a 6-week class. A disciple is someone that resembles the master. A disciple is not someone that's selfish or self-centered. There's no such thing as a selfish Christian, because the word Christian itself means Christ-like. We're not to exist for ourselves. But the Bible says in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, which means they'll be consumed with interests of themselves. What does that say? It says we haven't made disciples. Because a disciple, if he resembles Jesus, cannot be selfish. He has to do what we've been singing about. Lay our lives down. It's not about us. But God needs us to catch a mentality. I want to be like the master. So he painted a picture of a disciple. He says a disciple has to deny himself. He has to take up his cross. He's going to get hurt along the way. He told us right in the beginning, you're going to have to say to yourself, self, you can't do what you want to do. You can't be all what you think you want to be. You can't do it your way. Self, shut up. You can't say what you want to say. And then you're going to have to carry your cross, because when you're walking this out, people are going to hurt you. Come on. Don't let that stop you. Don't let that isolate you. Don't let that make you go to a cave. You know, we almost got thrown out about 20 years ago. Someone spoke to the authorities and wanted us out of the country. When I found out about it, it was another Christian brother. I wept. How could this be happening? These are the wounds we get in the house of our friends. But they should not stop us. Jesus told us it's going to happen. disciple is someone, he says, when you pray and you get answers in John chapter 15, so you will be my disciples. A person that gets answers to their prayers is a disciple. They'll know that we're his disciples by our love one for another. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And so you'll be my disciples. Continue in my word. You'll know the truth and you'll be my disciples. And the truth will set you free. There's a level of freedom, a level of confidence, a level of getting answers to our lives that makes us a disciple. It's not a program. And that's what we're supposed to help to make people. Joshua chapter 1, verse 14. The background of this is the 2.5 tribes have gone on their way to the promised land and they said, you know, it's a good land and we're happy with it. Moses said, you can stay here, but you can't stay here long because you're going to have to arm yourself. Verse 14. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you before the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant men, warriors, and you shall help them. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And he also possessed, they also possess the land which the Lord is giving you. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. He said to him, it's not about you getting an individual inheritance and being happy about it. In fact, you're not supposed to really enjoy it until you help them enter their rest. Then you can come back and enjoy yours. Christianity is not an individual religion. Amen. God's people have never been one person. It was the people of Israel. Now it's us. Amen. Faith principles, and I come from a word of faith background, is not for my own individual inheritance. It's yes, I get a foretaste of it. Now I've got to arm myself to help others get theirs. Amen. And that has to be the passion of my life. To risk everything for them. Arm yourself for battle. You might get hurt in it. You have to sacrifice for it. But you're not meant to settle and camp out in God's presence while your brothers are out there in the wilderness. Amen. Arm yourself and fight for them until they get their inheritance. Sons inheriting the kingdom. You know, as I was contemplating the church recently, Mary and I came off the mission field in 2002. Ministry was going great. We were on the verge of divorce. Thank God for people like Scott and Alana. Another brother in Mississippi. And we had to come off the mission field to save our marriage. It was humiliating. Most people gave up on us. Most churches immediately cut support. Some said things like, we want to be part of someone's life who is being productive. Some ministers said to us, one in particular, what you did didn't count. We were devastated. I received some letters from church leaders saying how I was drunk with pride and it caused my own problems. I was hurting. Thank God for people who stabilized me. Hallelujah. But because of that, it caused me to search the scriptures about marriage. Mary and I, we had to find out, what were we missing? And we begin to look into the scriptures to find out, to begin to think about marriage the way God says to think about it. So that God could fix us. And he did, thank God. And it hasn't been perfect all the way around. We still have our bumps. We have to go back to the principles. Thank God for people who are there to help us when we have our bumps. But as I read the passages in Ephesians chapter 5, I always focused on marriage. Preach it now, teach it. And then Paul says something. He says, but I'm not really talking about marriage. He said, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then I realized the areas that a woman would face are the same areas that the church would face. One is submission. Two is respect. Three is, it says, that he must use his words on her to nourish and cherish her. And it says, but no one ever hates his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. We're the body of Christ, right? We're the bride of Christ. It doesn't make any sense to hate that bride. No one does that. But they nourish it and cherishes it. The word nourish means to bring to maturity. It means to help someone become all that they're meant to be. That's the voice of an authority. The husband is to help his wife become the woman that God wants her to be. A parent is to help his children or her children become all they can be, to see things in them and bring it out in them, speak to them, to cherish. And this was what I was really guilty of, which almost caused us to have a divorce. Cherish means to keep warm. When we went to counseling and the person asked, Rob, do you love Mary? I said, yes, I do. She said, Mary, do you love Rob? She said, no, I don't. She said, he's killed off every last feeling I have. I feel nothing. She had gone cold. And it was me. I wasn't cherishing her. She had gone cold. Now, what is this talking to us about the church? What it's saying is, the church is going to be unsubmissive. Which means there are times when God asks the church to do things and the church, when it doesn't agree, it won't do. It won't yield. A church which is disrespectful. A church which is immature. And a church which is cold. All of us can see that. But it says no one ever hates their own body. You know, we have people sometimes, I look at the faults of the church and I'm tempted to despise it. But we're called to bring it to become all that it should be. We're called to keep it warm, to speak to it, to give it that word which will bring it out of the coldness. He says to do this, to remove spot and wrinkle and present to himself a glorious church. You know what he's saying? All the things that you can see in the church that are wrong, that's not her. That's just spots and blemishes on her. You know, I've spoken about this in different places. I said, you know, I remember the time as a teenager when I'd look in the mirror and see a blemish on my face. You know, I was waiting for those days, maybe a school dance or something, you know, terrified really to ask anyone to dance, but hopeful that someone would maybe look at me in such a way to make me feel like I was something. I remember as those days were coming, you know, it would seem like here it came, that blemish. No, and for me, a lot of times it was around my nose, and, you know, I look in the mirror and I think, oh my God, that's all I can see. And you forget everything that's been put into you. And what if someone looked at me and that's all they saw and they missed the fact that my parents had been pouring into me and I was fearfully and wonderfully made and I had all this potential in me and all they could see was a pimple on my face. And I don't want to be guilty of looking at the church. I've seen its pimples. And I thought that was her. But it's not her. And I got to work at being part of the body, moving to remove those spots and blemishes. Come on, brother. You know, Esther was a beautiful woman. But they soaked her 6 months to remove spots and blemishes. They gave her beauty treatments another 6 months to remove spots and blemishes. What if someone came to the king and said, King, you're making the wrong choice. Don't you see? She's got a pimple on the side of her face. See, are you crazy? Look at how she's made. Look at, she's fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't want to despise the church. I've done it. I've done it as I felt like the church despised me. Maybe the church doesn't understand your heart. Maybe it's hurt you along the way. Maybe you're looking for something pure. We all are. Let's move together. And let's arm ourselves for battle. I don't want to rest until my brothers have reached their inheritance. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, revive us and give us a heart for His church, His bride, the lost. No, in Botswana, unfortunately, sometimes we have to do funerals because of the HIV. I'm reminded of that passage in Luke chapter 16 where it says the dead man, he looks up and he asks a question. He says, can't someone go to my relatives? Because I don't want them to come to this place. And then in Isaiah we have the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Heaven above is asking us to go. Hell beneath is asking us to go. We must go. And we must go into the world with the gospel. With the gospel. Hallelujah. Let me just end with this scripture. It's Mark chapter 16. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll pick up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Moses asked a question when he was told to go to the children of Israel and tell them that they could be free. He asked a question, he said, what if they don't believe me? And he said to them, I'll give you some signs. And the first sign that he gave Moses was to pick up a serpent. And if you look in the Greek language here, it means the ability to carry away, not just to pick it up, but to remove it. This is what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying that when we preach the gospel, those who believe what we say, they will do these things. Not we will do them. He's expecting us that we already know that this is our portion and our lot. He's saying it's the people that we're preaching the good news to, the diet that we're giving them, they'll have the ability to remove serpents. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. They will speak in tongues. They will cast out demons. It's generational. He was telling his disciples, I've been with you so long, you should know that this is for you already. But when you preach the gospel message should inspire people, the supernatural gospel. It's supernatural. It's based in miracles and in power. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power and demonstration. That people's faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Jesus said, if I drive out this demon by the finger of God, you'll know that the kingdom has come upon you. You know, I used to read books about people who are used by God, and I used to put them up on this huge pedestal. And James chapter 5 says, Elijah was a person like you and I. Elijah was their power guy, and he's saying to them, he's just like me and you. Take the limits off. You're the salt of the earth. Yes. You're the light on the hill. God so wants to use us to demonstrate how good he is. There are gifts of the Spirit. God wants to be good to mankind. He's not selfish or self-centered or powerless. Those are grace gifts. We sing about God's grace. If people are going to experience God's grace, we must believe so that these gifts flow through our lives. The Bible says, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. All these other gifts are in proportion to what we believe once they've been given to us. It says, do not neglect the gift that's in you. Don't let it, in the Greek it says, don't let it go into dormancy. What you used to have, stir it up. How you used to be used, stir it up. Come back to your first works. The abilities that God has given you, don't let them go dormant. Don't lose intensity. Because the world is waiting. And heaven is asking. And hell is pleading. And the church needs us. We're the leaders. And it's scary to be a leader. But don't be afraid. And don't be dismayed.